Rather than read through the psalm at the beginning, we'll read through it as we go through the psalm. It's a fairly lengthy one, and I assure you we'll go through every word within this psalm as we go through the sermon. In this psalm, we're given four word pictures of human predicaments and divine interventions. Now, as applied to Israel of old, these four situations likely represent four different ways of how the Lord had delivered his people from exile to bring them back together into the promised land. And as we will see, these four word pictures also represent four circumstances of judgment and deliverance that apply to God's people not only throughout history, but even to us that live in this day and age today. But before we get to those particular scenarios, the psalmist would have us to begin on a note of praise. And so in the opening verses, in verses 1 through 3, we're called upon to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Listen to verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. As I said earlier in the service, here in America, we recently celebrated our National Day of Thanksgiving. And I trust that many of us made it a point to thank the Lord for the many blessings that he has showered upon us as individuals, as families, and as citizens of this country. And though it is good and right to praise God and to thank God for the things that he has done for us in this life, do we not rise to a higher cause of praise when we simply stop to praise and to thank God not only for what he has done, but also for who he is and what he is like? As I just said, it's certainly right and it's proper to praise God for what he has done. In fact, this psalm will provide us with a number of reasons to praise God for what he has done in the lives of men. But it's interesting that the opening words simply begin with the simple call to worship. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Do we ever just stop to praise and to thank the Lord for who he is and what he is like? You know, there's nobody like God. There is no being like God. He is transcendent, independent, and self-existent. He's infinite, eternal. He's immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He's altogether pure and perfectly good. He is impeccable, righteous, holy, gracious, merciful, loving, patient and long-suffering, kind and forgiving. But since the psalmist brings up the goodness of God, let's just take a few moments to consider his goodness and to praise him for being so perfectly good. Nobody is as good as God is. Jesus teaches us this plainly when he told a rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And this distinction between God's perfect goodness and any good in any man holds true even in the garden before man's fall into sin. You see, God is good in ways that man can never be. And so we must be careful to guard the distinction between the goodness of God and any goodness that he might be pleased to communicate to us as his creation. A Puritan by the name of Stephen Charnock provides us with at least four ways in which we might appreciate the distinction between God's goodness and ours. And as we think about these things, don't just count them as interesting facts. As we think about these things, we ought to be impressed with how great our God is in his goodness and to be so impressed that it causes us to want to praise Him and to thank Him for His goodness. And so for starters, these are brief. For starters, Charnock reminds us that only God is good in and of Himself. Only God is good in and of Himself. You see, He doesn't derive His goodness from anything outside of Himself. His goodness is innate. It's part of His nature. All other goodness that we see in this life is derived from Him. But His goodness has no spring from which it flows to Him. He is altogether good in and of Himself. Secondly, only God is infinitely good. Only God is infinitely good. His goodness is boundless. It has no limitations. As in His being, so in His goodness, He is infinitely good. We would be right to even say that He is not only infinitely good, but He is infinitely best. There is none like Him. None to compare Him to. Thirdly, only God is perfectly good, and therefore His goodness is the measure and rule of goodness of everything else in life. Only God is perfectly good. There is no other goodness to measure Him against, because He Himself is the supreme goodness. And finally, only God is immutably good. Only God is immutably good. Other things may be perpetually good by supernatural power, but not immutably good in their own nature. Other things are not so good, but they may be bad. God is so good that He cannot be bad. So in light of God's goodness, in light of Him being altogether and distinctly good in and of Himself, let's praise Him for that this morning. Let's thank Him for being who He is this morning. And let this be the start for each of us at making a habit out of sitting and pondering the glorious attributes of our God and to praise Him for all that He is. To just sit down sometimes and just ponder His attributes. You see, if you belong to Christ, then you've been redeemed. And if you've been redeemed, then it ought to be the desire of your heart to give thanks to the Lord. For you know, experientially, you know that He is good and that His mercy abounds towards you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He has redeemed you from the hand of your enemies and gathered you to Himself from the north, the south, east, and the west. He has gathered His people from the four corners of the globe, from various walks of life, from various tribes, tongues, and nations. Indeed, we are the redeemed of the Lord, and therefore let us praise Him for His goodness and mercy. Let's look at verses 4 through 9 now. We'll consider the lost, how the lost are found. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. While Israel was outside the promised land and outside of the blessings of the Lord, they were like sojourners wandering in the wilderness with no city to dwell in or to call their own. Even though they lived in the city of Babylon during this time or during exile, because they lived outside the promised land of God during that time, it was as though they were wandering around aimlessly in the wilderness. Not only that, but they were hungry and thirsty, and their souls, we are told, fainted within them. Now, there may have been among them a literal hunger and a literal thirst that they experienced while in exile, but surely their spiritual hunger and thirst was greater. And this was exactly what the Lord said would happen to them as a result of their rebelliousness against them when they lived in the Promised Land. Back in Deuteronomy, and in chapter 28, you might want to read that whole chapter later on today. It has a lot to do with what we see here. Deuteronomy 28, and in verse 48, "Therefore you shall," God is telling them what's going to happen to them for their rebelliousness, if they rebel. "Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you." And then following that, in verses 64 to 66, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life." There could be no doubt that David in this psalm is reflecting upon the judgment of the Lord upon the people of God for their rebelliousness. Well, just as the Lord brought forth judgment back then for failing to heed his ways, so does he continue to do today. No doubt there are people today wandering around in this vast and wide open world in which we enjoy what we think to be the freedoms of being able to do this thing, that thing, and the other. The freedoms of being able to travel from one place to another. People are constantly wandering from place to place, always looking for a change of scenery, new people to meet, new places to work. But one of the reasons they're so transient is because they're so restless. Some people live their whole lives wandering around this world and never knowing what it's like to be on the right path, going in the right direction that will actually lead them to a place that can truly be called home, a place of eternal rest from our worldly wanderings. It's sad, but true. Being born into this world, we were all born in sin with a sinful nature. And because of our sin, we all, like sheep, have gone astray and are prone to go our own way. But the good news is that Jesus came into this world to seek and to save such a people as us. To seek and to save that which is lost. The good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, came into this world to save the lost and to lead us to a place of comfort and quiet rest. Jesus came into this world proclaiming that he is the way. This corresponds to what we see in the psalm. People were looking for, they didn't know the way, and God says he'll promise to give them the right way. Jesus is the way. Jesus came into this world offering himself as the bread and water of life, as the only bread and water that can satisfy the hungry and thirsty souls of men. He also offers rest for all who would come to him to receive his grace and love. "Come to me," he says, "and I will give you rest for your weary souls." Surely you're likely aware of that famous quote from Augustine, where he says this: "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Are you fed up with wandering around in this life, never knowing contentment? never knowing rest? Are you tired of restlessly wandering in this world, looking to find rest that always seems to be just out of reach and yet promised around each new corner? Well, then, even as the Israel of God back in the day cried out to the Lord in the midst of their troubles, so you should cry out to the Lord this morning. Cry out to the Lord. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus, and He will give you the rest that you're seeking, the rest that you truly desire deep within. He will provide you with eternal rest, and He will faithfully lead you to a city of eternal rest, a city in which He is both the architect and builder, a city that He has gone on ahead of us to prepare for us, to be ready to receive us at our homecoming. Are things difficult enough in your life that you feel finally that you're at the point where you need to cry out to Him, that you're just so tired of being restless that you need to cry out to Him? Or have you already experienced His goodness and mercy and already know that He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness? In that case, then the response is before us that we need to do also, and it is to thank God for His goodness and to proclaim that His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed say so. This is going to be a common theme, a recurring chorus throughout this psalm. Verses 10 through 15, the captive are set free. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Not only those who were wandering in the open land, but also those who were confined to the living space of a prison cell are another group of people to whom the Lord has shown His goodness and mercy. This is a group of people who are described as those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death and bound in affliction in irons. Living in rebellion to the Lord can result in some very terrible judgments from our Father's hand. One form of His judgment might be that He allows you to go on wandering around in the wide open world and lets you go free to your own whims and desires. But another form of His judgment might result in limiting your resources, reducing you to a place where all you can do is sit, as it were, in darkness and in the shadow of death. Perhaps a disease or an ailment might be sent to you to limit your mobility. Or perhaps financial straits might put you in a bind to where you can't do anything. Whatever the case, the Lord has His ways of making His point and getting our attention. But let's not miss the reason we're given for this particular judgment in this case, as it came from the Lord. The Lord brought these things upon them for the express reason that they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. That was the reason He brought down their heart with labor and fell down in such a way that there was nobody to help. Israel of old had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. You see, the Lord had sent them prophet after prophet, telling them what He would have them to do, how they should repent, how they should turn to the Lord. But they refused to listen to the prophets. They refused to listen to the Word of God. Listen again just to a few verses from Zechariah, from which we read earlier, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1. The prophet tells the people, "Do not be like your fathers. to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And so they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. God disciplines those whom he loves. If he loves us, we can expect to be chastened by him when we're in full rebellion against his word, when we're living our lives practically like unbelievers. Remember what the Proverbs say. Proverbs 13, verses 13 to 15. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. I like the way the King James Version puts it. At the end of that verse 15, it says, the way of the transgressor is hard. What's true? The way of the sinner is hard, and there's a reason it's hard. God made it so. Living a life of rebellion is supposed to be frustrating. The Lord will not be mocked. That's what his word says. Those who sow to the flesh will reap its reward. You see, we might be living in sin, and we might think, in the back of our minds, we might think that we're getting away with it. We might think that just because we fooled our parents or we fooled others in the church, that we think we could also pull the wool over God's eyes. But folks, that is foolish to think that way. If you've been living in rebellion to God's word, then the thing to do this morning is to confess your sin and to cry out to God for mercy. Perhaps you'll be spared the spanking. But if you refuse to repent, and if you're bent on going on in your rebellious way, then you need to be aware of the fact that the Lord will not allow his children to go untroubled in this life going on in their rebellion. But as if that fact weren't disconcerting enough, the thing that's even more troubling than that is a question you might want to ask yourself this morning if you find yourself living in rebellion. And the question is this: if God disciplines those whom he loves, and he's allowed me to continue on in my rebellion without any significant troubles, then is it possible that I might not be one of his children? Is it possible he's just going to let me go my merry way? You see, what father among us, if we really love our children, would allow our kids to continue on in their rebelliousness against our word and not discipline them? Only a father who didn't love his child would be okay with that sort of a thing. And so if God loves all his children, yet you've been living in rebellion to his word for some time and you're set on continuing down that same road, the question is, does the father love me? Am I one of his children? Am I actually one of his beloved children, or am I an illegitimate child whom he doesn't love? That's a serious question that deserves some very serious contemplation. But the Lord may also have brought some really difficult time into your life as a result of your sin. And while it might be difficult to see, if you belong to God, if you're truly a child, your difficulties are a mercy. The Lord will oftentimes bring troubles into our lives such that we come to realize that nobody can help us except Him. And that's a mercy. You see, the Lord told His people this in the verses prior to the passage we read just a moment ago in Zechariah. In verses 2 and 3 of that same chapter, it says this: "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Don't you see the mercy of the Lord in this gracious invitation? This morning, these words are directed to you as well. Don't be like other people who have heard God's word over and over again, but refuse to repent and to cry out to Him for forgiveness and grace. Don't be like others who come to worship week in and week out and are never moved by the messages of God's word. That go in just as unchanged or even more unchanged and more confirmed in their ungodliness. But instead, cry out to the Lord and receive freedom from your bondage to sin. Remember, this is what Jesus came to do. He came to set free those who have been taken captive by sin. Are you willing to be set free from your sin? Do you desire to be delivered from the captivity of your sin? Then cry out to Jesus this morning. Are you tired of living like a prisoner in bondage to your flesh? Tired of living as one who is constantly being disciplined by the Lord? Then hear His words this morning. Return to Him and look to Him for pardon, and He will set you free. He will forgive you of your sins and give you the grace to have victory over those sins. And He will give you cause to give thanks to Him for His goodness, because His mercy endures forever. Verses 16 through 22. "For He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing." So in this passage, we see the sick are healed. The sick are healed. And so here we have another picture of the troubles that sinners experience in this life. David says, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted." Well, in the scriptures, being a fool doesn't simply mean that somebody's intelligent, unintelligent. That's not what it means. It's not equivalent to saying, well, you're just not wise or you're unintelligent. Rather, a fool, according to scripture, is one who is perverse. One who fails to recognize the existence of God and goes on living according to his perverse ways. Perverse ways of thinking, perverse ways of living. And according to Derek Kidner, in verse 17, the verb, as well as its supporting phrases there, points to their trouble as being self-inflicted. So what we're dealing with here are the wages of sin. The wages of sin. People getting a taste of what their sin deserves. We might think of the liar. The liar being given over to lies such that he loses a grasp of what is true. Or a promiscuous person getting an STD. Or an adulterer losing all his possessions because of an ugly divorce as a result of his sin. or drug user becoming an addict, or a heavy drinker becoming an alcoholic. The applications are endless. When these things happen in the life of a true believer, there will come a point when the child of God will have no other place to turn but to cry out to God to be saved from their distress. Notice that in this instance, we're told that the Lord sends His Word and heals them. He sends His Word and heals them. When we cry out to God, let us be quick to run to His Word, the Gospel, in order to hear those glorious and most needed words of pardon. That's where the healing begins. Hearing the Lord say to us, "My son, my daughter, your sons, your sins are forgiven you." Those are the glorious words we need to hear to begin the healing process. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom we all have a claim to be the chief of. And so praise God for His grace and His mercy. Let the redeemed say so. Yes, we might have to live with the temporal consequences of our sins. But so long as we know that we're in Christ and that He has forgiven us of our sins and that He still loves us despite our failures, then we have all that we need and more to deal with the after effects of our sinful choices. These are those who can confess with the psalmist, where he confesses in Psalm 119 that before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word, and that it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Those are the words of the redeemed child of God, who recognizes the hand of the Lord, even in the troubles that he's received in this life, because he sees them as a mercy from God. God delivers His people from destruction. He heals them by His word. And so we have, again, reason to call out and to praise God for His goodness, because His mercy endures forever. Verses 23 to 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men and are at their wits' end. And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. And then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. If you've ever been out on the ocean in the midst of a very serious storm, then you might be able to appreciate this scenario. As many of you know, my dad is a merchant seaman, and he travels across the globe on ships that are close to 1,000 feet long, 150 feet wide, and with a draft of 50 feet. These are massive ships. They're like little cities on the water. But when a serious storm hits, when a storm suddenly arises out of nowhere, that huge ship suddenly begins to look like a toy in a bathtub, with the children sloshing it all around, hither and thither, all about. No doubt there are plenty of prayers, you might imagine, plenty of prayers made by men at sea when they see those waves mount up to the heavens and drop down again to their depths. It certainly is cause to melt the hearts of men, as the passage says. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men, and we're told they come to their wits' end in the midst of these the seriousness of the situation. But you'll notice, it's not until men are brought to their wits' end that they call out to the Lord. It's often the case that until people have been impressed with the enormity of their problem, they will continue being tossed to and fro, like staggering about in the life, in their lives, like drunken men, staggering about. And so there's a great mercy in the Lord opening our eyes to realize just how huge a problem sin really is. Our sins can be like huge waves in the stormiest of seas. Understood rightly, we should see that left to ourselves, sin is going to have its way with us and ultimately take us down to the depths of the eternal grave. But when the Lord opens our eyes, when He brings us to our wits' end and opens our eyes, it's then that we're able to see that there's no way, humanly speaking, to outrun or to outmaneuver this great storm and the damage it will cause. It's then that we could do no other than to cry out to God for help. Jesus calmed the storms. Jesus calmed the storms to give comfort to His disciples and to show them that He had everything and has everything under control. Perhaps you're in the midst of some serious storms of life this morning, and you're scared to death of what might happen to you. Well, if you belong to Jesus, then you have nothing to fear. He's got everything under control. Just cry out to Him, "Master," and He will hear your call and give you the grace to see that things aren't as bad as they really are, as you think they are. It's funny how that works. When God opens our eyes, He gives us that eternal perspective, and we suddenly realize, well, you know what? What's the worst that can happen? I go into glory. To live is Christ, to die is gain, is the comfort of the believer. But we can cry out to the Lord in the midst of life's storms. And our Savior is gracious. He's gracious to provide us with a calm heart, even in a raging sea of trouble. He can give us a calm heart if we will keep our eyes fixed on Him. Like Peter, if we would keep our faith fixed on Him, not only can He calm the seas, but He can give us the grace to walk over those seas to where we can embrace Him and cling to Him until He brings us to that safe haven of heaven. But we must cry out to Him. We must embrace Him. We must cling to Him for dear life. Has our Lord brought you to your wits' end? And have you cried out to Him yet? If you have, then you ought to give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. If you haven't, don't be foolish. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Cry out to Him while you may be saved. Verses 33 to 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things and will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. That's the title I gave for this section. Whoever is wise will observe these things and will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Verse 33, He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land in barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There He makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they might yield fruitful harvests. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. And He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. In all the examples up to this point, there has been a specific reference to God's people facing some specific difficulty and then crying out to God for deliverance. And the Lord hears their cry and answers that cry and delivers them from their distress. So in those examples, there's a specific reference to the specific troubles that Israel faced in God's providence, but also a specific reference to the Lord hearing them and delivering them. Well, at the end of this psalm, David changes things up a bit by going from the specifics to a more general truth that applies more generally to all of mankind. Through these other examples, he goes on to teach us that the ups and the downs, the successes and failures, the rising and the falling, the blessings and the cursings in the lives not only of individuals but also of nations are all in God's control and are done according to his will. No person, no nation is brought up high or taken down low apart from his having done it. So looking at the way that the rulers are humiliated and brought to nothing, while the poor are sometimes raised from their state of misery and become prosperous, we all ought to realize that these things don't happen on their own. If things like this happen, it's evidence that God is at work in this world. When the redeemed of the Lord see these things happen, they rejoice in the Lord. Whereas when the wicked and the unbelieving world sees these things, their mouths are stopped because they know in their hearts that God is the one who sovereignly controls these things, yet they dare not to admit or acknowledge it. So they are, in some sense, dumbfounded. Yet even so, the psalm ends with that admonition to everybody. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. No doubt, in this final section, there are some very interesting contrasts going on here. As one commentator put it, there are interesting contrasts in the needy people that the psalmist describes. The first are homeless and wandering, while the second are confined in prison. The former wants limits, while the latter want liberty. The third are sick and weak, while the fourth are healthy and strong. The sick and the weak might think that if they were healthy and strong, all would be well. But others have learned that health and strength are no guarantee of safety. No matter what our condition, then, we must depend on God's merciful provisions for even the most basic things in life: home, liberty, food, drink, health, strength, and life itself. And we do well to note, then, the underlying cause of all the troubles that are mentioned in this psalm. Sin is the root cause of them all. When people and nations fail to honor God and to heed His holy word, they are ripe for God's judgment. In light of that, the following thought-provoking question is asked. Might we be too quick to assume that anyone who suffers, particularly any nation, suffers unjustly and so needs pity, not repentance? Some suffering is not punishment for sin, as Job's life demonstrates, but might we not benefit from remembering that God promises blessing on those who obey Him with their whole hearts and curses on those who rebel? Folks, whenever we find ourselves in a trying circumstance of life, whenever some great calamity or difficulty or even tragedy comes upon us, we do well to go before the Lord and ask Him to search us, to search our hearts, and to reveal to us if there's any sin in our lives that is the cause of it. This isn't a question for other people to answer on our behalf. This is a question that we must ask ourselves before the Lord, personally. And it's an answer that only He can give us. It's an answer that only He can open our eyes to. As the people of God, we must not act like fools. We must not be foolish when it comes to living in light of God's Word. We must be wise and pray for wisdom. And we must be mindful of the fact that it's not only foolish to reject God's Word outwardly by our sinful behavior, but it's equally foolish to reject His Word inwardly by ignoring what He has told us. And by way of application, on this broader scale, one brother tells us that the psalm also reveals how to understand history. The rise and fall of nations and families and the fertility and the barrenness of lands are not accidents, but are examples of the unfettered rule of God over all creation. This should give God's people great confidence that He is accomplishing His eternal plan. But it should also impress on us the sobering realization that our community, our nation, no matter what it is no exception to God's sovereignty. If it strays far enough and long enough from God's law, it too will suffer His punishment. Folks, I've been thinking of this over for a while now, and my thought is that if we're not already ripe to receive God's judgment as a nation, then we're very close. As stated in some recent sermons, there's a sense, in fact, in which we've already experienced some forms of the Father's judgment upon this nation. And so the longer we continue running about, trying to fix our problems in our own strength, the more severe the judgment will have to be in order to impress upon the people of this land that there is no way out of these things, humanly speaking. That we're like a wandering people with no place to count as our home. That we're shut up in darkness, and that darkness is setting over our land and bringing the people of our land into bondage to sin. That we're sick. That we're a sick and perverse people who are reaping what we've sown. And that we're like the people out in the stormy seas. The difference between us and all these examples is that we've not yet gotten to the point that we feel the need to cry out to God for help. The very thing we need to do as a people of this land. While others might fail to do so, let us not fail as the redeemed of the Lord. And in crying out to our Father, let us keep in mind the central message of the psalm as it's found in its recurring chorus. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. No matter what the rest of the world is doing, let us always be ready to give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and mercy in His acts toward us as His people. Thanksgiving should be something that is always within our hearts and often upon our lips. No matter what's going on in our lives privately or as families or as a church or as a nation, let us always be of a mind to ask ourselves, what can I thank God for in this circumstance? And we should never stop striving to find an answer in each and every circumstance. God is always working all things together for good, because He Himself is good. Of course, we can always thank Him for His goodness in showing us mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed say so. Amen.